talk about something else. But no, 2 Corinthians 8, you see we're talking about giving as an act of grace. And it kind of goes in and felt as a correlation with what happened this past Sunday, but also everything else. This past Sunday, of course, we had the Haiti benefit concert. For those of you that didn't know about that, we had 6 groups that came up and they sang, and it was a special time to raise money to send to the Love Him, Love Them Haitian orphanage, help them finish up some things. And so the church ended up raising, that night we raised $2,600. So that was a celebration. And we were able to give that to them. And like I said, there's even more, I think, coming on top of that from other people. And so we come off of that. And then also, we're just over 8 months into the year. We're approaching our last quarter as a church of giving. And I wanted to use this Sunday for us to focus in and think about our giving in a godly manner. It was kind of a Sunday I was praying and asking the Lord, you know, what do we want to do? Because I know we're going to be starting, if you want to go ahead and read ahead, if you're going to be an A student, we're going to be starting a study through 1 Samuel. Here shortly, here in the next couple weeks. And so I wanted to use this Sunday to zoom in on this. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8 as we do that. Before I read it, I was reading Warren Wiersbe. If you've never heard of him, he's a commentator, a Christian commentator, and he made a joke about this. He said he was talking to a church member, and the church member said, "The preacher said I should give until it hurts. What he don't know about me is it just hurts to think about giving." And I say amen, right? I can be right there with him. And so we're going to look and see what God has for us in 2 Corinthians 8. Follow along as we read, beginning in verse 1. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now, we're going to comment on that, but y'all just know right off the bat, that verse don't make any sense apart from what we're going to talk about. Now, that is the weirdest outcome for everything he just said, but that's what it's all about. But then verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you speak through your word. Give us hearing ears. And Lord, we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the first thing we see is an example of giving, and that's the first 5 verses. And so I think it's important, as always, to have a little bit of a context. This is one of the things about coming and looking at a random text. It's a benefit of going through a book sometimes, as I'm able to remind you of the context we talked about last week. So since we're picking up here in 2 Corinthians 8, just to share with you a little bit about what's going on. This topic continues on into chapter 9, the very next chapter, and in that chapter is probably the most famous verse you ever hear or think about when it comes to giving. And that's this one, right? That God loves a cheerful giver. Y'all probably heard that before. Well, that's in chapter 9. And if you're like me, you've probably heard that plenty of times in the context of a sermon about like tithing or taking up a weekly offering. And that's not a bad application. That's probably a very good application, right? It can easily be part of that. And that's even a part of what we're talking about today. It all comes together. But specifically, here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that isn't what Paul's talking about. Right? He urges the church all throughout the New Testament to give for regular reasons, the support of the ministry and all these things. But here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's actually a bit of a special scenario going on. This is the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. What had happened was that the Christians in Jerusalem were going through a tough time, famine, other things. And so what they needed help. And so Paul, on his missionary journeys, was going and he was collecting money. And he was taking the money and he was sending it back to Jerusalem. So it was a lot of churches pulling together to help one another. And so we see Paul talking to the Corinthians. We pick it up kind of in the middle. We're in 2 Corinthians. You know, there's a 1 Corinthians and probably other visits that we don't have letters about or know about, and that's okay. You're not missing anything, right? We have exactly what God has for us in the Scriptures. So don't be like, oh, no, I need to know about like 1.5 Corinthians, right? Don't worry about 1.5 Corinthians. You don't need it. But that being said, here is 2 Corinthians 8. We pick up in the middle of a conversation, and he's talking to them about a promise that they have already committed to, and he tells us a little more in chapter 9, he's not so sure they're going to live up to. Right, you ever had that before? I remember I was at a church one time, and they were putting on a roof or something, and they did those little sponsorship cards and those things that you're supposed to commit to. Oh, goodness. Y'all might have done that before, but if you've ever done it, you know the headache of it. Everybody's really excited about it to begin with. And you know what it don't cost? It don't cost anything to write a number down on a piece of paper. It costs a whole lot throughout the year when you're not meeting that number, right? And you start getting, hey, y'all, it's eighth month. We haven't met what we promised. Well, that's kind of what's going on here in Corinth. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to get on to him for. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9, the next chapter, he actually tells Titus that he's sending him there. And he says, and Titus is going to make sure you're keeping your promise so that when I show up, I'm not embarrassed because you haven't done anything, right? But we're not going to be in 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 8. And he begins here in these first 5 verses using a church in Macedonia as an example. And it's very likely that, and we don't know, it just says Macedonia, but it's very likely the church in Macedonia that he's talking about could have been the church at Philippi. So we have the book of Philippians, could have been the church in Philippi. And let's go back to that verse 2. So he says, I want you to know what happened in Macedonia. And then verse 2, he says, for in a severe test of affliction, now, you don't have to know a lot of original languages to know that that don't sound like a good thing, right? Severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, all right, that's kind of weird thrown in there. And then, look, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Wiersbe says, when he talks about deep poverty, it means rock bottom destitution. The word describes a beggar who has absolutely nothing and has no hope of getting anything. And then that difficult situation they were in, that severe affliction, may have been caused in part by their Christian faith, for they may have lost their jobs or been excluded from the trade guilds because they refused to have anything to do with idolatry. And to think about a trade guild, the closest thing I can think of would be like a union, but a union that's like, you must be a part of it to ever get work. And so if you were getting excluded from a trade guild, you were kind of getting blacklisted for all these different jobs. Because of their faith, they may have been losing money from their careers, they may have lost jobs, and on top of that, it says they have this rock-bottom destitution, their deep poverty. Paul's painting a picture here in Macedonia and saying, y'all, this church is broke by all stretches of the imagination. And then yet he says, they got joy. And it says abundance of joy, and we know for a fact that the joy they have is rooted in their faith, the faith they have in Christ, and it produces one of the strangest equations you can think of. Think of it as a math equation. It would sound like this. Poverty plus affliction plus joy in Christ equals wealth of generosity. Somehow they got water from a turnip is what Paul is saying. Right? He's saying they were able to make this happen. And he's using them as an example, but then he takes it even further. He says, and not only that, y'all, he said they gave according to their means, which is what you can expect. And then Paul says, it amazed us, they gave beyond their means. And then he makes it clear, of their own accord. You ever been somewhere where somebody begging for an offering? I heard of a church one time. I ain't never heard this happen before. Seen this actually happen. If I did, I probably wouldn't see a church afterwards, Bob. But I have heard stories of people saying, we didn't get enough this week. Lock the doors until we get the amount. Nobody's leaving. Right? Could you imagine? Right? But anyways, that would be terrible, but that's like prying people. And Paul says, we didn't have to do that. He said, of their own accord, they gave above and beyond their means, and they just poured out. And then he really gets down to the key of it, though. Look what it says there. In verse 4 and 5, he says, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This poor Macedonian church is just begging for an opportunity to give. Verse 5, and this is why. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Why am I talking about us seeing our giving in a godly manner? As I want us to see it like the Macedonians seen it, and they seen it with spiritual eyes. And no matter the amount, they were prime examples for the Corinthian church. And here, to be clear, Paul isn't just bringing them up, because he's going to bring them up again in 2 Corinthians 9. He's not just bringing them up to create a competition between churches. All right, Macedonia gave this much. Who's the auctioneer? Next. That's not what he's doing. Rather, if they were going to compete to one another, the competition would be who can be the most joyful and willing attitude, not over the amount. Right? And what he's bragging on here is how the Macedonians gave and how they did it. I told you I was going to tell you a little bit more about the Love Him, Love Them concert we had this past Sunday. After we finished up, you know, it was a great time, awesome time of fellowship. People were talking, and a lot of people bought stuff from the booth they set up in the back. I think we bought one of them Haitian cookbooks, so Nicole did the work. And I'm flying. I'm the one on the cooking kick now. But anyways, we bought some of that, and everybody was sitting and chatting, and I was running around, you know, making sure all our ducks in a row, we had to take pictures and all this stuff. But we were leaving. We were getting ready to leave. I was about to go over across the road. And the Love Them lady, Linda Gunter, she's come on Sunday and shared with us. She was here, and she brought, of course, the pastor from Haiti. And they were loading up the van. They were about to leave. And so I ran and grabbed her before I did and just told her, thank you so much, you know, for coming. I hope this helps out. And she told me something. And she, I don't know if she'd care if I shared this with you or not, but I'm gonna. So, I didn't know whether to take it as a compliment or an insult, but I'm going to take it as a compliment. And this is what she said to it. Now, it wasn't an insult. It was a compliment. But she said, Nicole asked her. Nicole was standing with me, and she said, has any other church came up with anything to send support for you? And she said, none. She said, none have, which is a little crazy because they visit a lot of churches when they're on tour. And she looked at us, and she said, and honestly, when all this happened, y'all were probably one of the last churches I would have ever expected to do something. And then she said, and I apologize for that. Now, that being said, I said, I don't know whether it would be like insulted or not, but she meant it as a compliment. She said, I'm assuming, I don't know where all she visits, but I'm assuming she may go to places that are much bigger than Hopewell Baptist Church, maybe. Right. But regardless, when she said that, what she was saying is, she was looking at things through her eyes, not God's eyes, and she apologized and said, the Lord can use many different things. And that made me, once again, that's why I said thank you at the beginning to y'all, because that's all a testimony to the church, and it's a great testimony to have. And here's the thing, many may not know about it, and that's fine. It's not about what people know. It's all about the Lord, and He knows it, right? And so here we have an example of giving from the Macedonians, and we see so many wonderful truths, but one of the main ones is this, and this is where it began. He said, when you have experienced the grace of God in your life, you will not use difficult circumstances as an excuse for not giving. For that matter, are circumstances ever an encouragement to giving? Seems like there's always something. And he says, yet the Macedonians had been changed by grace. And the key, I think, of their giving was this, that they gave sacrificially, joyfully, and devotionally. Sacrificially, joyfully, and devotionally. And that was all that matters. And y'all, we're called to do the very same thing today. Like many things, this goes for lots of different things, but giving is a hard issue. It's a hard issue. And when we give, we need to realize what it means to be sacrificial. Think about the story of Jesus when he's talking about, you remember the story, he's making a comparison between the Pharisees and the widow, and all the Pharisees are going and they're jingling their big money bags around and they're pouring it all out, and the widow comes and just gives a little bit, and he tells his disciples she gave way more than they did. And they look at him like he's crazy because the math don't add up. The Pharisees definitely gave more money. And Jesus says, yeah, but she gave out of her need. She needed it. Right? She gave sacrificially, and they gave out of their excess. He said it didn't hurt them any, and yet she gave all she had. So the point there was, what was Jesus teaching his disciples even there? That giving was sacrificial, and it was about the heart. What does it mean to give joyfully? It's joyfully because our hearts need to be in it, because we know to whom we give our gifts. Right? Joy in Christ comes because of when He's changed you from the inside out, He begins to work in you, and you realize that everything is His. That's where the joyful comes in. And finally, it is devotional. I've said this before, y'all, but if you got your bulletin in front of you, take a look at it. Everything we do, at least should be, is an act of worship. Right? So if you're looking at your order of service, welcome, prayer, and announcements, minus the prayer, that's just the part where you have to hear from me about everything going on. As much as I need to, you know, tell you everything, because I have to tell myself 20 times, you know how it is. Because if we don't write it down, we need to hear it a lot. Other than that, that don't really serve a purpose, but that's also why we put it in the beginning. Because from the point we pray, and then the point we close in prayer, I want everything to be focused on Him. And we begin to sing, oh, how He loves you and me. Does He? He does. Did you remind yourself of it this morning when you sang it? And then you went and you shaked hands, you took part in fellowship, you begin to see one another, and you say, hey, how are you doing? I hope you're doing good. And hopefully you didn't put on a fake smile, but you put on a real smile, right? Because you love one another. You have that feeling in your heart, and you begin to see brothers and sisters in Christ all throughout the building, and you have that time of fellowship that the early church used to experience. And then we got back together, and we sing at the cross, when I first saw the light. And we're all once again reminded of what it means that time that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we may even remember our own baptisms. And we remember what it meant to us then and what it means to be saved. And so we think back to that time. And then we had the time of offering. This is the time that most people just discount. As if, all right, well, this is just business part. We'll get back to the worship in a minute. But it's not. Even the offering is an act of worship. It's a time where, and I know you can give online, and some people give like automatically through the bank, and I'm just not that organized. But I give, and I put it in the envelope. I used to not put it in the envelope, and then they got on to me, so I put it in the envelope now. You got to put it in the envelope, because if you don't, they're just going to make the envelope for you. But anyways, I'm getting off topic. And I put it in that envelope, and don't always do this. I'd be lying if I said I did, but it's something that we should think about. We pray over it. Say a quiet prayer yourself and realize that as you put it there, you're giving a sacrificial offering. You begin to lay something down. It's another part of the worship service. You have something to bring. And then we got back together and we made that declaration, I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. Right? We have another prayer. We begin to read the Word. We expound upon the text because Jesus tells us that He meets us spiritually, but He also meets us in His Word. And so we begin to see what He has for us there, and we pray over it, and we think about it, and we ponder it, and we come at it together, and we sing another hymn. And then we pray, and we leave. Everything we do is supposed to be a part of worship. And so even in the part of giving, it's devotional, it's sacrificial, it's joyful. But we don't only see that. Then he changes. He gets off Macedonia, and he begins to instruct them, and he talks about excelling at giving. And that's verses 6 and 7, excelling at giving. Accordingly, he says, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So this is me telling you what I told you before. He's saying, Titus is coming. He's going to make sure you stay on track. But notice what he calls it, an act of grace. An act of grace. One commentator said it this way, that grace is God's unconditional benevolence towards us. We know that. You may have heard the acronym before, God's riches at Christ's expense. Right? But when people are spontaneously generous towards others, Paul takes it as clear evidence that God's grace is working in and through them. He really thought that giving was a display of grace, and it is. We see it right here in the Scripture. He called it an act of grace. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now there, I think Paul's adding a little bit of, he's not really giving them a jab, but y'all, when he lists off that thing of, as you excel in everything, faith, speech, love, knowledge, we do remember he's talking to the church at Corinth, right? I mean, if you know anything about Corinth, they weren't exactly excelling in all these things, but they were working towards it. And so Paul's reminding them, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love. And in that list, he adds giving. He says, as you excel in faith, make sure you excel in this area of grace as well. He saw it as a matter of discipleship. And to be clear, Paul is moving cautiously. He doesn't want to leave the impression that he's given them orders, one commentary said. It says he's sensitive to any charges that he domineers over their faith. He does not want them giving because of some external compulsion. And then we see this in his letter to Philemon. He deals with his fellow Christians in the same way. He doesn't command them what to do. Because why? Because Paul takes the freedom of Christians very seriously. And so as he's saying these things, he's sort of giving it as a command, but he's also being soft-handed about it. Why? Because Paul was scared. Have you read any more of him? Dude wasn't scared, right? In fact, he did many things in people's face. Why was he sort of seeming like he's beating around the bush here when he's encouraging them to give? Because of this, he wanted them to realize that giving wasn't about a command as much as it was about an inner compulsion of the heart. He wanted them to get there on their own rather than him acting like he was domineering something over them. And that's why he sort of goes through it this way, and he's calling it an act of grace, and he's encouraging them to continue in it. Right, when you think about excelling in giving, you might have somebody in mind right now. I know that I've known people in churches, but also that have just blessed me personally, have been very generous. But I bet you've probably never heard of the reputation of John Wesley. Right? Now, you might know who he is. Right, he was one of the preachers in one of the Great Awakenings, strong in the Methodist beginning of the Methodist Church, and was an awesome, awesome evangelist. But here's a little story about him. He says he was one of the great evangelists of the 18th century. He was born in 1703, and granted, this is England, y'all, so it's going to use pounds instead of dollars, and I tried to do the equation differences, but it ain't the same even as pounds today in dollars, so y'all just have to deal with pounds. But anyways, here we go. 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. In the first year, his income was 30 pounds, and he found he could live on 28, and so he gave away 2. In the second year, his income doubled, but he held his expenses even, and so he had 32 pounds to give away, which was a comfortable year's income. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds, and he gave away 62. In his long life, Wesley's income advanced to as high as 1,400 pounds in a year, but he rarely let his expenses rise above 30 pounds. He said that he seldom had more than 100 pounds in his possession at one time. And this so baffled the English tax commissioners that they investigated him in 1776, insisting that for a man of his income, he must have silver dishes that he was not paying the tax on. And he wrote them, "I have 2 silver spoons at London and 2 at Bristol. That's all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me want bread." That's a pretty cool reputation. Now, it's something hard for many. It'd be hard for me as well. I know John Piper, he speaks a lot about this. He's made the argument before that, especially in America, we become so consumeristic and individualistic that we think that we always have to live up to whatever we're making at the time. You know people that live way above and beyond what they actually need just because, well, their paycheck grew. Right, people that can make 6 figures sometime and yet they still end up in debt. Why? Because they go spend it. And so here we have something John Piper, he said. He said an $80,000 income doesn't necessarily warrant an $80,000 lifestyle, and that was practiced by John Wesley. But excelling at giving, y'all, is not about the bottom line. It's about discipleship. Someone who gives sacrificially, joyfully, and devotionally will be someone who has a firm grasp on who they are in Christ and what it means to be His follower here and now. And this is a command, but it's not a command that is distant. Paul expects this command to work out naturally from a changed heart, and the call to love one another stems from who Christ is because He first loved us. The call to give stems from who Christ is because He gave us everything. And with that, we turn to the final thing, a motivation for giving, and we see earnestness in giving. And that's verses 8 and 9. Look what he says. He's already said, "I say this not as command." Told you. He says, "But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." So what was his point there? His point there was, I'm not having to say it as a command to you because I want them to know that what's inside you is real. And what's inside you, you works its way out in giving and love and faith and speech and knowledge and all these acts of grace, because he's seen it as proof. It was, like I said, a discipleship issue. But then he uses, y'all know the right answer for everything in Sunday school is Jesus. And so verse 9 is about Jesus. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He expected them to have a changed life. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And Paul reminds him that though he was rich, he became poor. Of course, there, what's it talking about? Yes, Jesus was born to a poor family. We get that from the gospel stories, but that really isn't even the whole story. The reality is that going from perfect, holy divinity into a world of broken humanity is going from rich to poor. He could have went to be the son of an emperor and still been way worse off. But yet, he became born of even a poor family. Philippians 2 tells us that he became a servant, a lowly servant, a slave almost. He was rich and he became poor in his incarnation. And yet he did it all for our sakes. His blood was spilt and he paid our sin debt and he made us rich in righteousness. And y'all, this is the gospel. This is the story we talk about all the time. How Jesus Christ came, took on sin and death, buried it in a grave and rose from the dead, overcoming it. And now we can have new life. And he says, Paul is telling them, y'all, you want to know what it means to give? It means this story. The one who gave everything, we need to have the same earnestness that he had. And which means, what was he reminding this Corinthian church of? He was reminding them that all that they have is not their own. It's rightfully God's. Even themselves. Right? We are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus. He's made us his. And so now we worship him willfully, excitedly, eagerly. He's not a taskmaster that he beats us with a whip. Rather, he's a loving father that we are just love to serve. And they realized that they owed a debt that they could never be repaid. You know, special occasions and special people can sometimes make you more willing to spend money. Let's just be real. I'll use a personal example. If you know me enough, hopefully you do by now, and if you don't know this from me, you just ask Nicole, and she will verify that I am a little bit of a cheapskate, right? I get it from my mama. She wouldn't care if I said that, right? She ain't here, but I'll tell her. I get it from her. She's the type that if you go to a yard sale and something's a dime, she's going to offer you a nickel, right? She ain't going to pay the dime. And same way, I could be a bit of a cheapskate, and Nicole, she pulled me out of that some. I know when we first started dating, her family used to go to Applebee's all the time. To me, Applebee's was like Red Lobster, right? You just didn't go there. And so she finally started getting me to go there, and I'm like, okay, 2 for $20 ain't so bad. I guess I'll be nice and take you to Applebee's. But that being said, we got married, and we moved up to North Carolina, and we were going, and she was at Peace University there in Raleigh, and she was graduating, and we were inviting our families up. And it was her mom and her nephews, and actually cousins and everything came, but they ain't part of this story. No, they all came, but her mom and her nephews came, and my mom and dad came, right, which was pretty cool, right, because sometimes getting my dad to make that drive, even though he drove all the time, was kind of like pulling teeth. But he decided to come up, and it was Mother's Day weekend, the graduation was, right? So not only did we have both our mothers there, it was also Nicole's graduation, and I said, you know, we need to do something a little special. And there was this restaurant in Raleigh called the Angus Barn, and the Angus Barn was actually on one of those TV, on the Food Network. Their chef was one of the Iron Chefs. If anybody watches those things, he beat Bobby Flay in one of those cooking things. But anyways, it was a famous steakhouse, and man, it was delicious. We had went once, because someone gave us a $100 gift card, and I said, you make sure we spend all of it, because we ain't coming back if there's $10 left on it, right? And so we went, yeah, we all know what I'm talking about, amen, more cheapskates, thank you. Right, so we went, and I said, we'll make reservations for that. It'll be for your graduation. Every time it's her graduation, we go eat nice, and when I graduate, we go to Sonic, but neither there. We were going to go for this, and we had everybody there, and we had already planned it, because, like I said, I get it from my mama. So she would have never ate at that steakhouse. And I said, Nicole, We're going to buy everybody's meal, our families. It'll be a Mother's Day present, and it'll be a graduation celebration. I'm not going to tell you how much it was. But I didn't want any more cow for a while. I had bought a herd, I think. Anyways, but that being said, it was delicious. It was an awesome time, and I've shared this with y'all before. That was actually the last time I ever got to spend with my dad, right? Because he came up there. We went to that. Then we went to a museum and stuff. That was free. And then he went home after every celebration, and about a month later, he passed away. But that made it even more special that I did it. But even without that, I realized, you know what would make me not worry about spending money as much as a cheapskate I am? There were special people at a very special occasion. And so I gave. I say all that to say this. When he's using Jesus Christ as an example, what does that mean for us? I want you to think, and I'm not saying that you have to, you know, pay the whole steakhouse bill every Sunday. That's what we're talking about. But I want you to see that every Sunday, what we have here is a special occasion and a very special person, the Lord himself. Why is it a special occasion? Because church, and there's churches meeting all around here at the same time, and yeah, we're a little bit separate now just because we're in different buildings and different congregations, but each church is a small-scale example of practicing for heaven. That we're singing, we're praying, and one day we're going to be all singing with every tribe, tongue, and nation from all across the world. And so when we gather together as a church, we're gathering together for the sake of the gospel. That every time we come, that we have the gospel ministry, that we preach the gospel, that we go and spread the gospel, that we use what we have for the gospel, and all these things come together for a very special occasion, and like I said, for a very special person, Jesus Christ himself, that as we give to him first, as the Macedonians said. It says they gave to the Lord first and then to us. Why? Because they seen their giving as an act of sacrificial, joyful, and devotional worship. As we think about this whole story here in 2 Corinthians 8, I told you what the purpose was. I want you to see everything about our service as an act of worship. And here we zoomed in on that time of offering, to see how that serves. And so as you continue to faithfully give, I want to make sure that you cherish it, to think about it, like we do the Lord's Supper. Sometimes Lord's Supper can get so we can get in routine, we don't think anything special about it. We ought not be that way. We ought to slow down, pause. A couple weeks ago when we had the baptisms, it was actually for another reason, but we moved them, you know, to the end of the service rather than the beginning. I loved it. Plan on doing it again that way. Why? Because I think it gave us a minute of pause to realize this is what it was about, that there was something special going on. When the time of offering comes, it can just be the time where we rush real quick and, oh, where's my envelope? This pen don't work. Does your pen work? Give me your pen, right? I don't have any more envelopes. All I've got is Annie Armstrong envelopes. They ain't got them out of the pews yet. That was Easter, right? And you're sitting here fighting for that, and you're writing stuff down. And you're like, okay, oh, they're coming. Hurry up. Pass it, pass it, pass it. Rather, I want you to pause and cherish it as an act of worship and check your heart in the midst of it, because giving is an act of the heart.